My name is Eric Vagy. I'm the pastor of youth ministry here at SCFC, and really glad that you're here again. I preached last week, so I'm glad you showed up again. And if you're even for those maybe on spring break, I'm glad you're here worshiping with us. If you're new or visiting, I just want to extend a really warm welcome to you all. Really happy that you're here, and just hope that you've felt welcome as Christ has welcomed us. We hope that we have welcomed you. Also, my mother and my brother are here today, so please welcome them if you get the chance. So, really excited about that. And I was really hoping that my message last week, how I said, remember summer. I hope that would had changed things a little bit, but I believe by faith that warmer weather's around the corner. So I have faith. But so I'm kind of in youth ministry, and I've kind of felt very passionate about teaching the next generation. So last week we talked about Psalm 77, remembering the works of God, and in kind of the days of in the day of trouble, through suffering and trials. This week, my message is teach the works of God. So not just remember them ourselves, but also pass them down. Last week we did Psalm 77, this week we're doing Psalm 78, so it's kind of back-to-back psalms, and it's just a really great and helpful passage of Scripture when we think about what does it mean to know God's Word, to know what God has done, and then pass it down. Have you ever had to take a considerable amount of time to learn something, only to years later have it totally slip out of your mind? I remember being a junior in high school taking pre-calculus and having to learn all the sine and cosine and tangent and all that kind of stuff, and I was just staying up night after night, just maybe crying a little bit to my parents, asking, when am I ever going to use this again? Maybe you've been there before. I probably learned some things about, you know, how to study and how to, you know, manage my time. And maybe I learned that I didn't ever want to be an engineer or anything like that. So there's probably some things that I've learned. But I could look back at that and just, it's just like a foreign language to me. Or when I was in college, I was a pre-med major, so focusing a little bit more on what I wanted to learn, but I had to take organic chemistry. And I would hole up in the library until it closed at midnight every night, memorizing flashcards of reactions. And, oh man, it was like a foreign language. It was definitely a challenge to get those things in my head. But looking back now, I could not tell you tell the difference between an alcohol and an aldol or something. And then when I was in seminary, I studied Greek and Hebrew, so I was even more excited about studying Greek and Hebrew, memorizing vocab and translating passages. Now I still try to keep up with Greek and Hebrew, but still it's a foreign language, and so I need to constantly be reminding myself, constantly be refreshing what I've learned, so it doesn't fall out of my head, so I don't forget what I learned. The same goes for the Christian faith. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves of the good news of the gospel, or else we forget it. The reformer Martin Luther said that we must remember the gospel every day, because we forget it every day. If we need to regularly teach the gospel to ourselves, then how much more do we need to teach our children every day the gospel, and regularly? In a world where today's youth are bombarded with messages and ideas that deny God and what he's done, we must not only reactively but proactively and regularly teach the works of God, that they may know him and not forget him and what he's done. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 78, and we'll just focus on the first eight verses 1 through 8. So Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8, says this. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, and the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. Let's pray. Father God, you did not hide yourself from us, but you revealed yourself to us. You created the world so that you could share your goodness and your glory and your grace with us. And even though we reject you, even though we sinned against you throughout human history, God, you have been faithful to continually pour out yourself and your revelation to us, to show us who you are, to do great things on our behalf. Lord, help us to remember what you've done, to fix our eyes on you, and to, in the same way as we receive the good news of the gospel, Lord, help us to then let it flow through us, to not hide it from the next generation, but to let it flow through us down the generations to our children and their children and anyone else that they know. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who pass down, who tell, who communicate the good news of the gospel and remind ourselves of the gospel regularly and teach diligently our children. So encourage us, empower us by your spirit to be encouraged this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first point of this passage has to do with the imperative of discipleship. So the imperative is a kind of a language term. It has to do with a command, or it has to do with kind of like asking or you know, do this, hear this, listen to this. It's an imperative is a command, or it's the encouragement to do something. In other words, the first part of this passage deals with the command to teach the works of God, as opposed to maybe the purpose or the reason why. This is more of the what. Scripture clearly commands that we are to make disciples by teaching God's word. We as disciples of Christ are not to keep God's word to ourselves, but to communicate it to others, especially the next generation. One way we teach the works of God is to first hear the works of God for ourselves. In verse 1, the psalmist calls for attention to his teaching. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." What is the He calls for the people to listen up, to pay attention, to hear first. What is the content of his teaching? He adds in verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." We know that this verse is offering, we know from this verse that he's offering a parable. We often know that Jesus spoke in parables, which is really just a story with a meaning. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's a fictional story. It can be historical, but it's a telling of a story with a meaning. The Hebrew word for proverb is the Hebrew word that's used here, a parable, is translated as proverb. It can also be translated as proverb. And the word for dark sayings in the end of verse 2 can also be translated as riddles. According to verse 3, these proverbial sayings are things that have been passed down from their fathers. It says, things that we have heard and known. So they might, as dark sayings or as parables, they're not things that are unfamiliar, but they're things that they have known, they have heard. Maybe from their youth, they were taught them these things that our fathers have told us. Maybe they had Sunday school and they are familiar with certain passages of Scripture. So these are, the teaching is things that they're familiar with, things that they have heard and known. The psalmist is obviously reminding God's people of things already known and passed down. This language also closely resembles that of the opening of Proverbs. In Proverbs 1, verses 4 through 7, it says, "To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." If we are to teach others, we must first be teachable. To pass down knowledge and wisdom to the next generation, we must humble ourselves before God and always be willing to increase in knowledge ourselves. As you saw in the verse, it says, to teach the youth, let the wise hear and increase in learning. So if you're a teacher, you ought to also be teaching yourself and learning as well. That is an aspect of teaching the next generation, is we must be learners ourselves. My undergrad was all about being lifelong learners, always being learning, always increasing in knowledge. When I was an undergrad, I majored in biology. I was a bold and aspiring and maybe a little naive pre-med student. I had plans to attend medical school one day. My junior year, we had to take the dreaded anatomy and physiology class. It was designed specifically to kind of like maybe weed out some of the students who really weren't really committed to the endeavor of going to graduate school or PhD or something like that. The professor was a mastermind. If you've seen the show House, but Dr. House, he was like a spitting image of him, and he was just a mastermind of like reading students and I feel like he could look into your soul and know what you're thinking. But he would arrange students into groups. And he would arrange them specifically to try and challenge them, but also try and get the best out of them. He would put them into groups, and we would have group exams. So he'd give the group a sheet of paper, and we'd have to, as a group, collectively answer the questions as one of the tests during our testing weeks. We'd have a test every day of the week from Monday through Thursday, and one of the was a group test. And so you were with your group the entire semester, However, he would learn about the students from other professors who had the students earlier years and would assign them to groups to bring out the best of the worst. For example, he would figure out who were all the headstrong, hotshot pre-med students, and he would just throw them all together in one group and just let them battle it out, learn how to work with each other. And for me, on the other hand, I was pre-med student, had decent grade, but I was a little more shy, a little more soft-spoken, a little more independent. And he put me in a group of students who didn't necessarily know what they wanted to do. They were a little more undecided. It wasn't that they weren't strong students, but it was just a mix of different students and different abilities. So I would come to class, I would take notes, I'd go to lab, and then I pretty much walk out. And I would just kind of do everything on my own. I wouldn't really engage or interact with my group. And soon after, a couple weeks into the semester, my professor called me into his office, and he sat me down, and I'll never forget what he told me. He says, "Pay attention to how you're perceived." I was like, confused. I'm like, okay. "You're pre-med, white male in a group of students with diverse backgrounds and abilities. You show up for class and then leave, but you don't really include them or work together with your group. I realized that I wasn't seeing the gifts and talents that my group members had and instead was just relying upon myself and my own abilities. I tried instead to work together more with my group members, and I encouraged them and tried to draw out the different gifts that they had. Maybe one person was a really great artist, and they could draw the heart in just an amazing way. Or maybe they were really studied in one section as opposed to another. And so I had to learn to not just rely on myself, but to bring out the best in others. And later, my professor actually offered me a position, a job as a lab tech, kind of like a TA, but working in the lab for the next year. So when I became a senior, I would help the juniors taking the class and work in the lab and help prepare the experiments and prepare the lab for different things. So and be a teacher of the next class below me the next year. So if we are to be teachers of the next generation, we must first be willing to be taught ourselves. We must learn lessons, be humble, and be willing to be teachable. So are you teachable? Who are your teachers that you look up to? Or are there people in your life that you know or that know you well and can speak into your life? Who do you look up to? Are you listening to God's words and to those who faithfully teach from them, allowing yourself to be challenged and sharpened by them? Take time to listen to God's word. Allow it to teach you, convict you. Even things that you've heard repeatedly since you were young, read from Christian pastors, teachers, or authors, even those from centuries ago. Find godly people in your life and meet with them regularly to check in on you, watch your heart, and encourage you. We can always be growing. We can always be increasing in knowledge and wisdom. We need to be taught, listening to God's word, and the words of godly people in our lives if we are to be teachers of others. So, not only are we to hear the works of God, we are also to tell the works of God, not keeping them to ourselves, but telling them, communicating God's works specifically to the next generation. Look with me on verse 4 in our passage. It says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." We are not to hide, but to tell. Tell what? The glorious deeds of the Lord, his might and the wonders that he has done. To whom? Notice that it doesn't say our children, but what does it say? We will not hide them from their children. Who is "their" referring to? If you look back to the verse before, "their children" is that our fathers have told us. So it's our fathers' children that it's referring to. Our children are not the children only of our children are not just our children, but our children are the children of those who have come before us as well. And the things that we have heard and known, the mighty works of God, must be passed down along with them. The imperative or the command to teach the works of God to the next generation did not originate with the writer of this psalm, but came from the mouth of God himself. In verse 5, it says, "He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children." The testimony and law here, where it says testimony in Jacob and a law in Israel, refers to God's his special instruction in the Old Testament, in the Torah. God has revealed himself in a special way to Abraham and to his descendants. He commands them specifically to teach his words to their children. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, it says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." We should teach God's words diligently to our children. Allow the word of God to permeate every area of our lives as reminders of what he's done, not just on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. The phrase "to teach diligently" in the English is actually one word in Hebrew. It has the essence to impress upon. It is not accidental, but an intentional and diligent enterprise to teach our children of the works of God. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he specifically tasked fathers with this this task of teaching their children. It says in chapter 6, verse 4 of Ephesians, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The command is clear. No matter if you have children or not, God's people are to teach the next generation the works of God, intentionally and diligently in every sphere of life. I had several people in my life who were influential in my journey of faith. I'm very thankful for that. My parents, of course, were a major source. Parents in general are a major source of influence, regardless of who your parents are. They have just this special, unique place in our lives, and they have a very big influence in us. My mom is here today, as I mentioned, and we would go to church every week. Sometimes when we were a little bit older, my dad was the pastor, and so he would go in early and prepare things, and my mom would sometimes help with the choir, so she'd have to go in rehearsal. And when we were a little bit older and my older brothers could drive, or one of them could drive, we'd drive ourselves over, so sometimes we'd sneak in a little bit late during the announcement time, and we'd get this look from my mom, kind of from the corner of her eye. But yeah, we had this regular practice of going to church every Sunday. I remember growing up around Christmas time, my mom would break out the Advent devotional, and we'd light the candles, and we'd read the Advent stories, or just having a children's Bible. We'd open up the children's Bible and read stories from the children's Bible, like Noah and the Ark and all the classics. We'd often have, or when I got older, I remember having good conversations with my dad. I remember just having deep theological conversations about what it meant to follow Christ and what it meant to love our neighbor as ourselves. It wasn't just theoretical, though. Faith wasn't just taught as much as it was caught. It was demonstrated and modeled for me in the way that we were either disciplined or the way we were treated and served others in the community. I remember my dad apologizing to me from time to time for mistakes that even he made. And ways that we invited maybe my friends or my brother's friends over for dinner, only to realize that when we got older that how much it meant to our friends that we would invite them over for dinner and into our home when maybe home wasn't a great place for them. Now, I'm not a parent, so although I do have a dog, but so I cannot speak from experience. But there's this book by Ted Tripp, not Paul David Tripp. I don't know if they're related. They might be. But Ted Tripp has 35 years of experience as a pastor, a counselor, a school administrator, and a parent. And in his book, Shepherding the Child's Heart, he has some really helpful things to say that parenting is more than just meeting physical needs or behavior modification, but something deeper. It says, parenting defined in the section. Recognizing that God has called you to function as his agent defines your task as a parent. Our culture has reduced parenting to providing care. Parents often see the task in these narrow terms. The child must have food, clothes, a bed, and some quality time. In sharp contrast to such a weak view, God has called you to a more profound task than being only a care provider. You shepherd your child in God's behalf. The task God has given you is not one that can be conveniently scheduled. It is a pervasive task. Training and shepherding are going on whenever you are with your children. Whether walking or waking or talking or resting, you must be involved in helping your child to understand life, understand himself, and his needs from a biblical perspective. If you're going to shepherd your children, you must understand what makes your children tick. If you are going to direct them in the ways the Lord, as Genesis 18 calls you to, you must know them and their inclinations. This task requires more than simply providing adequate food, clothing, and shelter. So whether you are a parent, a grandparent, a volunteer leader in Sunday school, Awana, or in youth group, whether you have nieces or nephews, you can have a positive impact in shepherding the next generation. It doesn't have to be complicated either. Discipleship that is overly complicated rarely gets replicated. The simpler our discipleship efforts are, the easier it is for them to be transferred from one to another. One way you might promote discipleship in your home, this is just one method of doing this, is a book by Donald Whitney called Family Worship. It's just a simple kind of like a framework for thinking of, okay, what do we do in in family worship. And it is defined by the rhythm of read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. When you get together as a family, maybe in the morning at breakfast, or maybe during dinner, or maybe after you've cleaned up after dinner, or maybe right before bed, he suggests three simple steps. Read, pray, sing. Read the Bible, pray together, and sing. Read a chapter, a section, maybe just a couple verses, maybe one verse or half a verse. For younger kids, perhaps choose narratives like from the Old Testament or from the Gospels rather than more theological discourse from like Paul's letters. For prayer, maybe take some prayer requests. And singing doesn't have to be a full worship team in your living room, even if it's just a doxology or a familiar song that your family knows. Every family is different and has different dynamics. Now, this isn't a silver bullet or a secret formula, but it's just a template to be repeated that can be adapted to fit whatever your family's needs are. I admit I try to do devotions with my wife, Jess. It doesn't happen every night. It happens a lot less than I'd like it to. But sometimes after dinner, maybe before we turn on the TV, after we clean up, we try to just open the Bible or a devotional or a book on Christian living, and we just read a short passage or maybe a few pages, and just talk. It's a great way for us to grow as well. So whatever you do, it doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be this really extravagant thing, but just be intentional to shepherd your children on God's behalf. No matter who you are, you can have an impact in teaching God's works to the next generation. All right, so the second point, this is kind of more of the what. Now we're moving into more of the why of discipleship. The second point has to do with the purpose of discipleship. The first part of what discipleship is describing that we are to teach, now it is to the why. So the first why is, might seem a little obvious, but it is to know the works of God. Why must we disciple the next generation? It's in order that they may know the works of God. The knowledge of God is not passed down from generation to generation by osmosis, but it must be communicated. Read with me in verse 6. It says, that the next generation might know them, that is, the testimony and the law of God, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. We teach God's works so that they may know God's works, and that the knowledge of God spreads downward to the next generation. When referring to them, it doesn't just say that those who are our children or those living currently, but yet children unborn. The teaching of children, whether they are your own children or grandchildren or somebody else's children, an Awana or a youth group, doesn't just have eternal impact on their lives, but also in the lives of those who come after them. Even if just one child is impacted by your influence, that child could have an exponential impact in the lives of others. Just as God didn't wish to keep himself from us, but rather chose to reveal himself to his creatures, we too are to spread that knowledge of God down to our children and their children and their children's children. Another source of spiritual guidance for me was camp. I loved going to Bible camp every summer to play games, meet friends, learn about God, for my counselors. I remember one night in particular where the counselors would put on this dramatic portrayal of the gospel. And there was no words spoken by these people, the counselors, but they would play different biblical characters. They go from creation to fall to the life of Jesus and then his death and resurrection. And they would—they wouldn't say anything. They would just act, and there would be music playing in the background. Lights would change. It was very dramatic. And I remember God moved in my heart so powerfully that I was weeping, and I couldn't even stand up. I had my friends on either side of me in the pew kind of holding me up in that small chapel. I realized Jesus died for my sins, and I could feel his love pouring into my heart. They might not have known it at the time, but those counselors had an impact in my life. They probably didn't realize that that impact they had in my life would eventually have impact in the lives of others, whether previous students that I've gotten to know or other people that I've had a chance to get to minister to or the children in this youth group. There's this generational impact or exponential impact that has happened. And many of the most, pretty much all the students weren't even born when I was impacted that in middle school. Don't underestimate the impact of God's word on a young person's life. I know someone who is a grandparent. He's a mentor of mine. I try to meet with him fairly regularly. And there was a time, I don't know if he still does this, but he would get together with his granddaughter every Saturday morning. And maybe it was just a few weeks or... But he'd get together, he'd go to like Perkins, or he'd go to get brunch with his granddaughter because she was struggling with faith. She was struggling, she was wrestling with questions with about God, and so he would get together and he would just get together, have brunch, and they would just talk. He got a book by Randy Alcorn called "If God Is Good, Why Do We Hurt?" Just a small little book. And just kind of talked about these big questions. And he said it was one of the most fulfilling parts of being a grandparent. So it's just a little thing he did, is just get brunch with his granddaughter. A study by Lifeway, I'm going to pull up a slide. It's a chart. I think it was in 2016. It's maybe a little bit small, but if you look at the top bar, the blue lines are the things that were most predictive of future faith. So there was a study of young adults, and a study of predictor of spiritual health in young adults. So they would have older adults who were believers, and they said, what was the most impactful for you when you were young? What were the things that had the biggest influence on your faith life when you were younger that you now kind of, so kind of like, what are the biggest factors that kind of provide spiritual growth? And by far, you can see the biggest bar was reading the Bible. That had the biggest impact in their life of faith, was just reading the Bible. There were other things as well, like serving in church or having a prayer life or maybe listening to Christian music, but by far, the most significant impact in a young person's life was just reading the Bible. Yes, we should pray with our children, encourage them to serve, and have several adults having an impact in their life, but ultimately, we want them to know God. We want them to know His Word. To know His goodness and grace in the gospel and be satisfied in Him. So a reason why we disciple is that they know God. They know who He is. They know what He's done. So while we are to pass down the works of God so that future generations might know God, our teaching should not just be filled with head knowledge, but a deep trust that leads to faithful obedience. So the next purpose is to not only to know the works of God, but to keep the works of God, to keep them close to our heart, to treasure them, to obey the to know God's works, but to obey His word, to lead in faithful obedience. The next two verses, the last two verses in the section is verse 7. We'll start with just verse 7. It says, "So they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." This verse refers to three things that should result from knowing God: setting one's hope in God, not forgetting His works, and keeping His commandments. Our knowledge of God should not remain head knowledge, but should result in ultimate hope of not being set in anything else other than God Himself. It should result in us consistently remembering and keeping close to our hearts what God has done in history in saving His people. And our hope and trust in God should lead to faithful keeping of His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." When Jesus commanded His disciples in Matthew 28, He says, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." It is not just to come to church and fill your heads with Jesus' commands, but we must teach each other to observe, teach each other to obey what Christ has commanded us. Jesus did not tell them to make disciples by simply filling their heads with facts and nothing more, but that they would truly live out his teachings. I think there's a pastor that talked about raising up his kids, and he said he told his son to clean his room, and then he said okay, and so the dad left for a little while. He came back and his room was still messy. He's like, why didn't you clean your room? And he said, well, I wrote down what you told me, and I memorized it in three different languages, and I really got to know what your command said, but he didn't obey the command to clean his room. It should lead to faithful obedience. In verse 8, it points out to a negative example of Israel's history, and this was a consistent case study starting in verse 8. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. It says that past generations were stubborn and rebellious. Their inner lives were not marked by faithful obedience, but rather their heart was not steadfast and their spirit was not faithful to God. The psalmist tells them to not be like their fathers, who though they knew God in their heads, did not faithfully keep his ways in their hearts. The rest of Psalm 78 recounts time after time, the people of Israel, despite God's steadfast love and faithfulness to them, they repeatedly forgot. They forgot God's works. And not just I forgot, but they rejected his ways outright. In verses 39 through 43 in the psalm, even though God remembered his covenant with his people consistently forgot him. If you look over in 39 through 43, it says, he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. These people literally saw God part the waters of the Red Sea. We talked about last week how God makes a way where there is no way. And maybe there's things in your life where you've seen God just work miraculously. But these people, they saw the works of God. They knew the works of God in their heads. But they crossed the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And at the first sign of a trial, the first sign of maybe difficulty, they forgot. How could you forget walking between walls of water on either side, come to the other side in the wilderness, and forget God and reject him? Paul refers to Israel's wilderness wanderings in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, as a warning to us believers here today. It says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, we should be careful here. The psalm is referring to those who just outrightly reject God. This I don't think, has necessarily focused on those who are believers, genuine believers, who sometimes sin, but those who are just outrightly in unbelief and in wickedness and rejecting God. But we should be warned by those who came before us, that we should teach our future generations, not just to know about God in a nominal way, but to trust and to keep God's works, remembering what God has done, so that they might hope in him and keep his commands. When I was in high school, there was a little bit of a conflict in my home church, and I think it just left me feeling jaded and bitter. And I believe that I was genuinely a Christian at the time, but I pretty much wanted nothing to do with church. I went to college trying to find myself in a career in the medical field, maybe a girlfriend or being on the college soccer team. I wasn't going to church. I wasn't praying. I wasn't reading scripture. I was bitter. However, because I had such a great time at camp, I thought I always wanted to go back and be a camp counselor when I was old enough. So I came back to camp. I worked there in summer. I came to staff training. And just initially, the first chapel just felt convicted to my heart. I was saying I was a Christian outwardly, but inwardly, my heart was far from him. I had said, I had not lived my life honoring God in the way I should. So my bitterness and unforgiveness left me unable to receive the forgiveness offered in Christ. So during staff training, with the worship and preaching of the gospel, I went front to the camp chapel, and I bowed down, and I was humbled and convicted in my heart, and I said, God, I've been trying to find myself in all these things, but I can only find myself in you. Only the finished work of the cross can save me and forgive me of sin. I couldn't be a Christian in name only. I had to surrender to Jesus. So, very briefly, when we think of raising up the next generation of believers, we must acknowledge that they don't just need behavior modification. They need new hearts. We can't ultimately change anyone's heart, but only God can change our hearts of stone and make them into hearts of flesh. But we should seek to shepherd our children to know who God is and know the gospel, that they might have the opportunity to set their hope in God, to follow him from the heart in every area of our lives. Ted Tripp in his book again says this about keeping the gospel central to our children. He says, ultimately, your children must internalize the message of the gospel. Each child in a Christian home will be at some point examine the claims of the gospel and determine whether he will embrace its truth. Picture the process this way. The child holds the claim of the gospel at arm's length, turning it in his hand and determining whether to embrace it or cast it away. The parent has a marvelous opportunity to help his young adult child pursue with honesty all his questions of faith. The word of God is robust. A Christian faith can withstand close, honest scrutiny. Everyone does not have the obligation to ask every question, but everyone has the obligation to ask every question that he has. So we cannot change hearts, but we must seek to shepherd and teach them to understand God's wisdom and to answer questions with grace and truth. One youth leader told me two things about youth ministry. He said, don't be afraid to tell a student if they're acting foolishly. And two, don't care what you think unless they know that you care. So we can't change our children's hearts into external obedience to make our children into little Pharisees, praising God with their lips, but inwardly having hearts far from him. But we can love our children, and we can teach them about Jesus, trusting that God and his word will reveal himself to them, that they might set their hope in God and keep his ways. So in closing, we know that apart from the work of Jesus on the cross, our hearts could never change. In response to Israel's repeated failures, God chose David to shepherd his people and promised him that there would not cease to be a descendant on the throne. The psalm ends in this way. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary in the high heavens like the earth, which was he had founded forever. He chose David, his servant. He took him from the sheepfolds and from following the nursing ewes he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with skillful hand. Even David, who was chosen by God and his sons, failed. But God raised a descendant from David who would not fail. Jesus Christ, son of David, son of God, would be God's chosen, who would be our good shepherd and guide God's people to eternal life. Jesus is our true shepherd, who has atoned for our failures and died for our sins so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. No matter how hard we try, we can never be good enough. Good enough parents, good enough teachers, good enough children, or good enough Christians. We are made right before God by nothing other than the blood of Jesus Christ for sinners. Jesus alone is the way, truth, and the life. So we must hear God's works and tell God's works so that future generations might know and keep God's works, all by the Spirit of Jesus at work in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to hear your word, to hear the gospel afresh in our lives, things that we have heard and known and been repeated over and over again. Lord, how quick are we to forget all that you've done on our behalf? That there's nothing more that you can offer us than what you've offered to us in Christ. Nothing more than what heaven has given than your Son. You've given us everything pertaining to life and godliness in your word. Everything that we need. Lord, help us to not be like those who wandered in the wilderness, who knew of your works but yet forgot you, Lord. Help us to remember your works and not to keep them or hide them, but to tell the coming generations, to tell our children and to tell future generations that they might set their hope in God in a world that is looking for answers, that looking for solid ground. Lord, help us to provide that solid ground of your truth, to teach your children with grace and with patience and with kindness. Help us by your Spirit to teach the never the simple but yet always profound, always deeper, the always satisfying message of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.